6:11 this evening, I want to read the very familiar opening verses of the scripture, Genesis 1, the first 13 verses, just to create the context for what I would like to say this evening. A very familiar passage indeed, where we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to his kind, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which was their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." Shall we unite in prayer together as we consider the scripture together tonight? Lord our God, we bring praise and thanksgiving to thee as we acknowledge the wonder of this revelation that we have just read. We are grateful that we need not be in the dark about the origin of man and the origin of the world in which man finds himself, but that we may advance along our way in the certain knowledge that God has made it all, the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that tonight as we think about the doctrine of creation, we may be motivated to take our place as responsible, redeemed citizens of the cosmos, as those who have great opportunities and tasks to perform in the name of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us now with thy Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was thrilling to hear just a few moments ago the words of Mr. Metcalf as he described the idea which stands at the center of the Christian Studies Center which we are now attending. It's a visionary idea, one which looks beyond the ordinary givens of human experience and recognizes that we as the people of God have great responsibilities to perform. And I don't think it's an accident that a vision such as his arose in his life and arises in the lives of many today. This would not have been an appropriate or even necessary vision, so far as many would be concerned, in the 50s, and possibly not even in the 60s. But today we're at a turning point in our historical experience. We feel that the Western civilization of which we are a part, which has been expressed in such a brilliant way in the United States of America, has come to a point of decline that nobody can deny. We see the great institutions of culture on every side of us, infiltrated with decay and subverted at their very roots. And so there is this new vision arising in many places, as a matter of fact, within the Christian community. And Christians are beginning to ask as never before, Isn't it true that we have a special task to perform? Yes, this vision is arising in many places. In some instances, it's simply spoken in a late-night meeting, perhaps between a couple of colleagues in an educational institution, or a couple of men or a group of women in a church. And yet we must also admit tonight that while this vision is occurring in various places, it is nonetheless true that for the most part, the Christian community is exceedingly apathetic. Indeed, we have to recognize that this is part of the cultural crisis of the present moment. It's not only the givens that we observe in the world around us that fill us with dismay, but the givens within the church and within the communion of believers. So precisely now, when it seems as though Christian people are being called to new tasks and to the expressions of new responsibilities, we discover that so many of them seem to be moving through life in a daze, with a glazed expression on their face. Perhaps they're moving toward heaven indeed, but they seem to be so out of touch with the realities of the world. As a matter of fact, sensitive people today, even Christian sensitive people, must find that frequently they must turn for significant social comment to those outside the Christian community, to those who contribute, for example, to periodicals like Daedalus and the American Scholar, Partisan Review, Commentary Magazine. Magazines which do furnish us with a trenchant analysis of the structure of our time, but frequently the Christian community seems unmoved by the crisis of the present moment. Today, Christian people, significantly, I believe, are producing very little literature that reflects the agony of the present moment. Someone wrote about a year ago in a review of Saul Bellow's book, Mr. Sandler's Planet, that perhaps that was the greatest Christian novel that had ever been written in recent times. How ironic, for Saul Bellow, of course, is not a Christian. He's Jewish. He's a man who rejects the Christian position. And yet in that touching book, he reflects something of a Christian worldview which Christians seem themselves to have lost. This is an extremely disturbing thing. There are indeed Christian intellectuals in various places who are beginning to think deeply about what's happening today. And we are very pleased to see that in this Christian Study Center, for example, there will be some of them who will be brought together in convocation to discuss the world crisis and the social crisis from their various points of view. But what we lack today is a responsive Christian public who listens with sensitivity to the words which the prophets are speaking. And today, whenever we find people who talk about our responsibilities in this world, there is a kind of phoniness about their jargon. And the meetings which are held in order that social change may be effected are frequently phony meetings too. I don't know how sensitive you are to phoniness in the meetings that Christians have, but I have become increasingly aware of them as I have attended a number of them recently. And just to give you an example, I think that many of the meetings relative to Key 73 had a kind of phony quality about them. I happened to serve on the mass media committee of Key 73, and we had meeting after meeting after meeting, and it wasn't until we'd had four or five of them that I began to understand that though we were having our meetings indeed, no one was really serious about doing the job that we said we were all serious about. And so it is frequently within the Christian community.
There are all kinds of meetings held, and there are all kinds of things said about the necessity of impinging meaningfully upon our world. But one senses that there is a kind of phoniness about it all, and that when it comes right down to it, most members of the Christian community are perfectly content to wait for heaven. As a matter of fact, it seems that they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly consequence. This is the nature of our paralysis today. Now, why is this? As I have been thinking about this subject, it has begun to become very clear to me that something has happened within the evangelical community, the evangelical, fundamentalistic, American Christian community of which we all are a part, even those of us who, for one reason or another, attempt to distance ourselves from fundamentalism in the narrow sense of the word. We are all, as a matter of fact, influenced by certain ways of discussing society which have their origination not in the Reformed faith, the faith of our fathers, but a faith which has been significantly abridged by Arminianism within our world, as Professor Taylor pointed out to us this morning as he described the way Presbyterianism was significantly neutralized in its power by the controversy between the old and the new school. I believe it was in the 19th century, and Methodism and Arminianism achieved the upper hand within our country. In any case, we have all been influenced by fundamentalistic, Arminian, dichotomistic views of our world. And as I thought about this, it suddenly occurred to me that one of the reasons why there is no real, serious drive and attempt to take hold of our world, and I bring this to you tonight as a suggestion for you to think about, the reason it seems to me that we don't really take hold of our world and we're not really excited about it is because, for some strange reason, there has never functioned among us a dynamic view of the significance of the Christian doctrine of creation. We talk about creation, indeed. But ordinarily, when we do, we talk about it in the context of polemics. We emphasize in our struggle with those who are evolutionistic the fact that God did indeed create the world, and we expend vast quantities of energy in describing various models whereby we feel that this occurred. From that point of view, we are involved in the doctrine of creation, indeed. But in terms of the fact that the doctrine of creation now summons us to take hold of our world and to make the cosmos which God has brought into existence the arena in which we now joyfully express our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision, this function of the doctrine of creation has seldom come to the fore. And this leads me to suggest that what has perhaps happened within our country and within Western civilization in general with respect to the Christian faith, that as a matter of fact, the Christian faith which we have come to identify as such is, as a matter of fact, not authentic Christianity at all. Certainly not in its full sense. But at the center of authentic Christianity, there is a doctrine of creation that is dynamic and positive and glorious and wonderful. A doctrine of creation that operates so positively that a Christian may, without embarrassment, devote his full life and all of his talents to doing the work of God within this world. Without embarrassment and without apology, becoming involved in describing what kind of social relationships we should have together, in describing the structure of the material world, in all of these things which have called us together, in this Christian study center. Authentic Christianity is a Christianity which is built upon the jubilant confession that the God we worship is the God who has made all things. And so this evening, very briefly, I would like to look at this doctrine with you in terms of the concerns which have called us here. I'd like to look with you at the fact of creation, at Christ and creation, and creation as the context in which we are called to be Christians. In the first place, then, there is the fact of creation. The other evening, I was at the Christian Reformed Synod, and I had the opportunity to have a lengthy discussion far into the night with a biologist who is busy at the University of Wisconsin at Madison, a man who is involved there in describing the structure of the ecosystems in which we live, an ecologist. He told me about the fact that for a long time he had ceased to become involved in discussions that were related to the creation-evolution controversy. And he told me how tedious these discussions ultimately became to him. And I felt that on a certain level I had to agree with his emotional reaction to all of this. And yet as we talked together as two Christian brothers in the Lord, he with a vast knowledge of created reality in its biological expression, myself with hardly any at all, we confessed together and we closed our conversation with prayer together that night. But after all was said and done, the doctrine of creation was still the most fascinating, stupendous, and astonishing doctrine that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is absolutely fundamental, and any movement away from the doctrine of creation will ultimately lead one in error that will drag him inexorably into the very grip of condemnation itself. For what is the doctrine of creation? The doctrine of creation, as we respond to the message of the Bible, is first of all that absolutely transcendent confession that if we want to know what ultimate reality is, we have to go beyond the material universe. And this is a remarkable position of faith, to assert with all boldness in response to the revelation of the Bible that ultimate reality is not found in the material all around us, but ultimate reality must be located in another realm, the realm of the Spirit. It is, of course, true that not all spiritual reality is ultimate reality. For there are spiritual realities, too, which are a part of created reality. The world of the spirits and the demons, for example. These, too, are a part of spiritual created reality. But beyond that, there is the spiritual reality of God. And when we think of Him, we admit, when we confess creation, that there is nothing in this world which can function as an instrument whereby we can pin Him down. There is nothing in this world that can function as a graven image of the Almighty. For He, our God, exists as a spiritual being. God is a spirit. This doctrine, of course, is one that can be comprehended and apprehended only through the instrumentality of the faith which God Himself gives us. We must remember that when we talk about the doctrine of creation. We're not talking about the doctrine of creation as the unbeliever talks about a doctrine of creation, for there are unbelieving scientists too who want to talk about some kind of cause beyond all the
rather limited clauses within the universe. We're not talking about that kind of doctrine of creation which might possibly, on a theoretical level now, be apprehended in terms of a kind of natural theology which some people expect does exist. But we're talking about that doctrine of creation which is revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We're talking about that doctrine of creation which becomes our possession as God, through his regenerating power, announces to us that he is a spirit. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the one who has made all things. Ultimate reality is spiritual, and it exists out there beyond that which we see and taste and feel and react to. We look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are unseen, because we know that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The doctrine of creation is that doctrine, totally and fully religious, which gives us to confess that ultimate reality is out there, beyond the stars, unrelated to anything material that we have perceived. But the doctrine of creation in the scripture tells us more. The doctrine of creation in scripture is the assertion that this spiritual reality, not all spiritual reality, but that spiritual reality which is God, that God called into existence all of this created reality that we have contact with. He is the one that has made it. We cannot underscore the significance of this fact enough. The doctrine of creation tells us that all reality outside of God has a derivative existence. It is not independent, but it is dependent, and it has its root for its existence in the will and in the act of God himself. All this is true, but we must go beyond that, and we must recognize this, that because that is true, this gives to created reality a tremendous importance. Importance. Because this spiritual reality, which was God. And when we think about God, we must always remember that God was a and is a self-sufficient being in himself, who needs nothing to complement his personality. This God created all this. He did it willfully, voluntarily, for his reason, for his purposes. And so there is essentially, and this is strange to say about our God, but there is a sense in which we must say our God is a materialist. It's awful when a man becomes a materialist, in the sense that material becomes his God. But God created matter for his own purposes, for his own reason, and he put it out there for the glory that it would bring to his name. And so you see, this doctrine of creation lends to creation a tremendous significance and importance. But as we read the scripture a few moments ago in the first chapter of Genesis, we not only now look at creation and say that it has a tremendous amount of importance because, after all, God from his free will brought it into existence, but the Bible in the first chapter of Genesis describes for us the very emotions of God as he brought the world, the cosmos, into existence. Again and again, the refrain occurs like the refrain of a glorious hymn, and God saw that it was good.
And then you see the sovereign God, the Almighty, all complete and perfect God, that God, looking upon the creation which he had made and saying, this creation is good, and I take my delight in it. But there's even more in the Bible about the fact of creation. This creation, the Bible makes clear, is the great affirmation that God is love. This is the great affirmation that God is love.
Our God was a personal being, a being filled with a personhood so great it cannot be described in ordinary human terms, and yet that God of ours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created something out there which could become the object of his love.
And that's why the Bible says in the heart of the gospel, for God so loved the cosmos. That's what it says. Because that creation of his was that which he had called into existence to become the object of his love. And then the great fact of creation also is important because it tells us that this created reality in which we now live and move, this created reality is eternal. It is eternal.
And it is eternal not because it has within itself the ability to maintain itself in perpetuity, but this reality is eternal because God has sovereignly ordained that from now on and forever he will hold it in existence. We don't know what form it will take, but we know that every man who lives within the world will be a man who will exist forever, either in the glories of sublime bliss before the face of God, or in the ugliness of eternal destruction. Created reality is eternal. This is a fact of creation.
But when we think of it, we must not only think of stars and trees, the material things within our world, but when we think of God's creation, we have to think about it in all of its complexity, in all of its beauty. We have to think of it not only, again, in terms of the material things that we can take up and touch and pound, but we must think about this creation as that which includes the relationships within which men live, marriage and the family, state, society, psychology, economics. All these realities are part of the created order. And the doctrine of creation announces to us that our God has made it all. He's that interested in it, that he made it. And he made it the object of his love. And he has ordained to exist himself forever in relation to his creation. Why is it then that those who believe in this God are not more excited about his world that he has made? Why is it that they are not deeply involved in it? Is there something else about this Bible that turns them away? Is it perhaps that Jesus Christ, who dominates so much of the scripture, he functions in such a way as to turn their attention away from creation and to focus their attention in heaven? Is Jesus the one who's to blame for the reason that Christians are not interested in God's creation? Well, when we look at Jesus, we discover that that cannot be true either. So when we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, we observe that his eyes are focused upon the created reality
which God has made. Jesus appears again and again in the Bible, always in conjunction with God's great creation. And he does this in a variety of ways, and it might just be worthwhile for us to look at these for just a few moments. In the first place, we must always identify Jesus Christ with creation because of the fact that when the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes so very clear that Jesus is intimately involved in all the works of God. I think, for example, of a passage such as that which we find in John 14, where we find this description of Jesus' exchange with Philip, you know, let not your hearts be troubled, and so forth. And Jesus Christ says to Philip that he's going away. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so you see, Jesus Christ here is identified with the work of creation because Jesus Christ in the Bible appears in absolutely intimate connection with God the Father. There can be no separation in the Godhead. And if God created the world, then indeed Jesus Christ was intimately involved in this event. And again in John 10, this unity of Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven is stressed. Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then in verse 37 of John 10, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus never appears in disjunction from God the Creator. But more than that, in the Scriptures themselves, Jesus Christ is revealed, in some instances at least, as the one through whom God created the world, as the very instrument of God's creative activity. Hebrews 11, verse 3 discusses faith this way: by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things, which do not appear. By faith we perceive that the worlds were created by the Word of God. And when we turn to the book of John, as you know, the first chapter of John, we find our dear Lord Jesus Christ described as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Bible says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Without him was not anything made that was made. So you see, Jesus Christ appears in the Bible as that person who is intimately related to the act of God's creation. He is related to it in terms of his unity with the Father, and the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things were made. And that brings us to the words which were read for us a few moments ago by Mr. Metcalf, which describes Jesus in beautiful relation to creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him.
So Jesus, you see, our great Redeemer, is the one who in the Bible is related at every point to the reality of creation in his being, yes, but even more than that, he's also related to the reality of creation in terms of his great work. Jesus died on Calvary's cross and rose again in order to redeem man. Man is the crown of creation. He died and went through all that in order that man might be restored and renewed in the image of him who had created him. And in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we find these mysterious words. In certain respects, they're mysterious, and yet they fit into the picture perfectly. We find in the book of Romans that natural reality itself, in some mysterious way, is related to the great redemption of God in Jesus Christ. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travel together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The doctrine of creation, we meet it in Genesis 1. We meet it clearly. And we meet it when we look into the face of Jesus Christ. Why aren't Christians more interested in God's creation? And the Bible is so clear that this is a part of the warm heart of the gospel's message. Surely, they should be. They should plunge in with joy to the creation in which they live. And they should work with gladness at the great work of bringing about its redemption in the name of Jesus Christ. Must we not conclude in the face of this evidence that what we have in our land, for example, the type of thing that we were told about this morning in the lecture that Professor Taylor gave us, must we not conclude with sadness that the Christianity that confronts us in our country is not authentic in every way, that it is in fact a deviation from biblical Christianity, and that when Christians persist constantly, find every excuse to become involved in the great work of redeeming God's creation, using their talents which God has given them for the redemption of creation in the name of Jesus, when they insist on doing this year after year, must we not conclude that their faith is not as pristine and glorious as they would like to have us suppose, but it is in fact shot through with the same reality of disobedience that has always marked those who have been satisfied to be hearers of the word and not doers? Must we not conclude that there is rebellion right in the heart of so-called American evangelicalism if it refuses to become involved in the real problem of our world? The crisis which calls us here together, it's not a crisis which is somewhat superfluous so far as the Christian community in our country is concerned. We cannot simply say, well, after all, as long as people have their church services and the gospel is preached and we have our evangelistic campaigns and people come to Christ, that's all we really have to worry about. It's not really as simple as that. Because if American Christianity continues to exhibit such perverse disobedience, then there does come a point when we have to ask ourselves the question, how obedient is it to the Word of God? I think of this, for example, in connection with the cause of Christian education, which some of you are involved in, and you know what happens when you try to sell this cause, not to the world, but when you try to sell it to some of your own Christian brothers and sisters. I've had the embarrassing experience of appearing in the Senate of the state of Illinois, talking about the lordship of Jesus over the area of education, and to have myself contradicted by brothers in the cloth who felt it their duty to indicate to those who were listening that what I represented it was not really authentic American Christianity at all. And as long as that kind of condition exists within the framework of American evangelicalism, then we have to question the very structure of that kind of religion, the kind of religion that refuses, in the name of Jesus, to become involved in the structure of our society. Now, I'd like to conclude by a few statements that because the doctrine of creation is so extremely important, we as Christians must now consider creation, the context in which we must express our faith. And I say this by way of contrast to those who say, well, when you become a Christian, what you actually do is you become involved in a way of life which involves you in worship. Ordinarily, Christianity today is defined in the United States in liturgical ways. It is essentially a liturgical event. In the United States, we have freedom of worship. We do not have freedom of religion in the United States, but we have freedom of worship because within our country, that's what religion and Christianity is generally considered to be. It is that which is involved in worship experiences. But we who go to the Bible, we know that while the church is extremely important for the fortifying of our faith and the sustaining of our vision, while the church is extremely important as the place where we partake of the glorious sacraments of redemption and hear the word of God proclaim, the arena in which God now calls us to exercise ourselves unto godliness is the world, the creation. And that's why the Bible is the way it is. The Bible is so extremely earthy and real. In the Bible, for example, you have those embarrassing chapters which follow hard on the heels one after another. In the Old Testament, for example, I think of the law, I think of a book like Leviticus, which probes deeply into the relationships of human life, which talks away about the way people have to live together in their families, the way brothers and sisters have to treat one another, and husbands and wives and brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-law have to live together in the same tent. And you find ways that food must be cooked, described in the Bible. That's the kind of religion Christianity is. And then when you go over to a book like the book of Colossians, which was already called to our attention tonight a couple of times, you find the sublime words which describe the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Bible comes again to rest right in the middle of real life. As God says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Whatever your task, work heartily at serving the Lord and not men, knowing from the Lord that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the kitchen, in the factory, in your bedroom, on the playground, everywhere, serving Jesus. That's the kind of religion Christianity is. The creation becomes the arena of service. All our desperately, our world needs a Christian community that understands this today. Do we really realize that what we've come together here to discuss in these series of meetings over these weeks, do we really realize that what we're talking about is the need of the hour. Do we really realize that if the enterprise represented within this room tonight does not succeed, we will live to see, most of us, the reality of God's judgment falling upon our nation and upon our world? Let me return for just a moment to the conversation to which I alluded a few moments ago, the conversation that I had with my friend last week, the biologist at the University of Wisconsin. He is involved today in the building of models of the ecological problems that confront mankind, and right now he's working on the model that represents the state of the world's food supply. What a critical situation that is. He said to me, for example, do you realize that in the year 1971 and 1972, these were the best years in terms of food production in the world? And in 1971 and 1972, mankind succeeded in consuming all that was raised and all the stores that had been set aside. And so already, the famines have descended upon significant parts of India, and the Sahara Desert creeps southward and destroys nations in its path. And when food becomes in short supply, men become less than human. Already, so far as the United States is concerned, Japan is able to compete with us for the meat that we produce. Our country could well face starvation in the immediate future. And when you have a nation as large and powerful as America, armed with nuclear weapons, facing starvation, what is this country going to do? Are you as sure as you were 6 months ago about the moral stature of America and America's leadership? Oh, the ugliness of the future that confronts us now is exceedingly alarming, and the only thing that can turn the tide is a community of Christian believers who, in situations of crisis, exhibit the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who show that it is possible for man to transcend their own selfish interests and play out the drama of God's redemption already in this world. This is the kind of a world that we're living in today. And so you see, what we've talked about tonight is not just a theoretical exercise or a kind of devotional experience that we have together about the doctrine of creation in the Bible. But if there isn't a Christian community within America that living jubilantly and meaningfully out of an understanding that, after all, this is our Father's world, and we're here for Jesus' sake, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, our contrite hearts inspire and use us in this world with all our talents as economists, as builders, as artists, as writers, as biologists, as physicists, as politicians. Use us all as thy people, baptized with thy Spirit, to show this faltering world what it means to live the life of light, life. We're the salt of the earth. And if we lose our savor, we will be good for nothing. And that will be the end. Why are our people not more interested in our world? Isn't it because they don't really believe with jubilant faith the fact that God created all this and Jesus died to redeem it? That's the message that we have to take back home. That's great.
Lord our God, we are grateful for this glorious revelation in the Bible so that we may read back into a reality of thy own being what we see in this world. If you look at the complexity of it, the beauty of it, we are amazed at the wonder of thy great mind that made it all. And then when we think of thy love, the love which has been lavished upon it without any kind of thinking of thyself at all, but just to redeem it and to redeem us when we think of this. O Lord, we pray that we may be thunderstruck and awe-inspired and overwhelmed by what thou hast done in creating this world and in saving it through Jesus. Now use us in our meeting here, and use us in this study center, Lord Jesus, in order that the reality of the new creation may become something that really exists wherever we are found, for Jesus' sake. Amen.